This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
We are continuing our series at the moment on the good news of Christmas. And you would have seen the clip earlier. Thanks again to Dean. One of the things that you may not have known is that when little Hannah, that's Josh and Sarah's little girl, is taking those first steps there, they were actually first steps. Which was really cool. Josh was telling me after we did the video shoot, and I thought, man, that's really cool to actually have that captured on video. That was kind of fun. This morning, what I'd like to be doing, as I've been talking to the Lord about this morning, I really want to bring a word of hope. I was having a chat with Brad Jones, one of our guys here at Narara, just last Sunday. And we were commenting that before Carolyn and I and the team went away to Jordan, Israel, Greece, there were fires and there was smoke. And the entire time I've been away, there was fires and smoke. In fact, while we were away, we were checking the RFS app every day to see how close the fires were getting to the coast and to see the increasing grey areas on the app. Maybe you've seen the app, and the increasing grey areas where the fire's just been right through and the smoke that's been around here. And even since we got back, there's still that grey-brown haze that seems to pervade everything. And early this week, you'd know about the incredible smoke that was around here. And there seems to be this sense of almost foreboding. The sense of, oh man, is this ever gonna clear up? And we've got friends who are fireys and they're doing it really hard right now. And so a little later in the service this morning, we're gonna be praying into that. But I really wanted to bring a word of hope today. Really want to bring a word of hope this Christmas season. You would have heard Pastor Will earlier talking about this service we got on Tuesday night called the Blue Christmas. And that's specifically for those who have been wrestling with grief, loss, and that can be in all different sorts of forms over the course of not just this past year, but even prior to that as well. And I want to be speaking a word of hope then as well, but particularly this morning, I really felt God leading me towards speaking out hope today. And I want to do that from two passages. One, which is not normally associated with Christmas. I think it should be, personally. I think it should be. One that's not so much associated with Christmas and one that is. And my hope is that God's going to speak some encouragement and speak some hope into people today for a whole range of reasons. Maybe you need a word of hope in your life today. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to give you a little bit of a backstory onto this first reading that in a few moments Daniel Nihil is going to be bringing us. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the kids of the church and the hope that we see in their eyes. We thank you for the reminder that they brought us today of the true meaning of Christmas, which Jesus is your birth. And we thank you that God took on flesh and became one of us, lived a sinless life, and then died on a cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, we pray that this morning you would be lifted up and that we might find our hope in you and in you alone. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In a few moments, I'm going to get Daniel to read from the book of Daniel. But while he's getting ready for that, you might want to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Now, the book of Daniel is not normally a book associated with the Christmas story. The book of Daniel is perhaps best known for one story. What is it? Daniel and the lion's den, of course. If you did kids' church when you were a kid or Sunday school or whatever it was, or maybe you've been part of a growth group, a connect group for some years, Daniel and the lion's den, that is always the go-to story in this book, but that doesn't happen till chapter 6. And it only occupies a fairly small amount of ink within the book of Daniel. Rather, much of the rest of Daniel is the story of a range of prophetic words that are given, the interpretation of those prophetic words and how they apply in that context and in our own as well. But the overarching theme, if you will, of the book of Daniel is that the one true God, Yahweh, the one true God, sits above all other supposed gods, sits above all kings, all rulers, all authority. He is the one true God. And this theme is repeated again and again and again in the book of Daniel. But in chapter 2, which is where we're going to be reading from in a few moments' time, in chapter 2, there is this the first of these prophetic images that are given in the book. And it's given in a really weird way, because the standard deal was that if a king or someone else had a dream, they would gather around them some wise people, some advisors, some magi. And in fact, the magi, the advisors, the royal advisors that we read about here, their intellectual descendants, if you will, were probably the same magi that visited baby Jesus at Christmas, okay? But the idea was the king in this case would have a dream, tell the advisors, the wise people, and then they'd give an interpretation for the dream and we'd all move on. But in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of the Babylons, king of the Babylonians rather, he mixes it up a little bit and he says, hey, advisors, hey, magi, gather around. I had a dream last night. And they're all going, all right, we can do this thing. We're going to interpret it. Tell us what the dream is, O king, and we will interpret it for you. And the king says, no, we're not going to do it this way. I in the Craig Corkiel Revised Standard Version, I think it says something like, I reckon you blokes are dodgy. And he said, this is what we're going to do this time. I am not going to tell you the dream. You're going to tell me what I dreamt. Then you're going to give me the interpretation. And they go, no, it doesn't work that way. Come on, did you not read the manual? No, it doesn't work that way. You give us a dream, we give you the interpretation. That's how it plays out. The king says, no. In fact, here's what's going to happen. You're going to tell me what I dreamt. You're going to tell me the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you to pieces and turn your houses into rubble. Guys start getting nervous at that point. They get very nervous. In fact, they start freaking out. And Daniel and his three friends, who you may remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are part of the wise people, part of the advisors. These guys are living as exiles in Babylon, and they're caught up in this thing. And so they do what God's people have done for millennia when faced with an impossible situation. They go, God, what are we going to do? They go to prayer, and they seek God. Seek God for what he would want to do in this situation. So if you got your Bible handy, I'm going to invite Daniel to read from the book of Daniel. And he's going to read from in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 47. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 47. Thanks, mate.
Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory in your hands. He has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron smashes everything and breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partially of baked clay and partially of iron. So this will be a divided kingdom. Yet some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with the clay. As the toes were partially iron and partially of clay, so this kingdom will be partially strong and partially brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery."
Thanks, mate. As I said earlier, this passage is not one that is normally associated with the Christmas story. But if you were living in the first century in Israel at the time when Jesus was born, you were hanging on to these verses. These verses actually form the context into which the Christmas story comes. Let me explain to you what I mean. If we can go to that next slide, thanks, mate. There it is. Okay, that's an image of the dream that was described there. It's describing four empires, four kingdoms. Now, Daniel actually lets us know that the head of gold is the Babylonian kingdom. In verse 38, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You are the head of gold." So that's the Babylonians. But after them came the Medo-Persian Empire. So you may recall from the book of Isaiah, guys like Cyrus, who ends up releasing the exiles to go back to Israel. And so that was the second kingdom that came up, one like silver. Now, following them was the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire. They came up. You might recall guys like Alexander the Great. He was in all the newspapers at the time. And so he does his thing. And then after the Greek Empire, after the Macedonian Empire, came the Romans. And it says there that the Roman Empire is going to be like iron, and it crushes and it destroys and smashes things. And that really did describe the Roman Empire. They were particularly brutal, and yet also they were quite brittle. There was conflict. There was conflict between the aristocratic ruling class and the common people. There was conflict between the Senate and those who would be Caesar, those who wanted a republic, those who wanted to be an empire. There was this constant conflict, it seems, within the Roman Empire. The accuracy of this word was incredible. But if you're living in the first century, okay, you've seen the Babylonian Empire come and go. You've seen the Medo-Persian Empire come and go. You've seen the Greek Empire come and go. The Romans are there. The Romans are still lording it over the Jewish people living in Israel. But you know that there is this stone that is coming, not carved out by human hands, that is going to crush and destroy all those empires that are coming before it. God is going to establish his kingdom. And you're looking for that. You've seen all these other ones come and go, and you go, now's the time, now's the time. I know it's coming. It's just around the corner. In fact, only 40 years before Jesus is born, there's a group of religious Jewish zealots. And they say, you know what? We're sick of waiting. We don't want to wait anymore. We want to get God to play his hand now. And they start this rebellion. And Herod the Great, who was kind of the puppet king of the Romans in that time, Herod the Great, along with the Romans, absolutely crushes this rebellion. In fact, you would probably be aware that most of Jesus' disciples come from where? They come from the Galilee area up in the north, and that's where these group of zealots arise from. And they're absolutely crushed. In fact, they end up hiding out in caves in this big mountain that overlooks the Galilee area, Mount Arbel. And the Romans are so intent on crushing this rebellion that they lower over the face of the cliff, they lower soldiers in baskets who are armed with a sword and with fire. And those that they don't kill with the sword, they light fires at the mouths of caves, and they either burn them or smoke them out, or people jump to their deaths. That's the context into which the whole Christmas story comes. People who are desperately waiting for God to do his thing. Desperately waiting for God to step in. asking lots of questions like, what is God doing? When is God going to act? When is there going to be fulfillment of his promise to Daniel and to us in chapter 2? You ever felt like that? What are you doing, God? Where is the fulfillment of your promise? I don't understand. That's the backdrop to the Christmas story. A nation who's waiting and waiting, unsure of why God is holding off, unsure of what God is doing, why his promise hasn't been fulfilled in the way they'd anticipated. And maybe this morning you too have experienced not the same angst, but similar. Similar questions as to what is God up to? Why is his timetable so different to mine? And into that context, there's a second Bible reading. And if you've got your Bible handy, you might want to turn with me over to the book of Galatians. That's the context in which the Christmas story is happening. And then if you go to the book of Galatians, there's a passage that is far more associated normally with the Christmas story. And it says this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." For those of us this morning who similarly have the angst of waiting, those of us who share similar questions to those uttered in the first century, there are three things I want to say to you this morning from this passage, particularly in Galatians. Now that we've got the context, the actual context of the Christmas story, I want to say to you three things from the book of Galatians. And the first one is this: God has a fullness of time, even though it might be different to our timing. Go back to verse 4 again. It says there, "So in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." The word there for fullness, it's the Greek word pleroma, which is normally used when you are looking at filling a ship. So that when the ship was filled with cargo, maybe with soldiers or rowers, when everything was ready, then the ship was declared pleroma, and the captain then would make the call, okay, let's head out. Let's head out. So that was the normal use of this word pleroma. In fact, when we were traveling only recently, and we were traveling down to Corinth, and there's significant waterways there, and our Greek guide, Myrto, she was a very proud Greek lady, very proud of her heritage. You ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding and the dad in the story? Well, it's kind of like the female version of the dad. Like, everything goes back to the Greek language and everything's cool about Greece. And she was lovely. She was really proud of her country and its history. And she could see that in the buses we're driving along, all these ships that were at anchor, all these cargo ships that were at anchor. And she says, "Greece has one of the biggest shipping industries in the world. And there's only one bigger," and I can't remember who that was because she didn't really talk about that. "But Greece has this huge kind of shipping empire." I'm going, "Oh, that's impressive. Write that down." And as we were going along, there's ship after ship after ship at anchor. And I was just wanting to kill some time. And I'm thinking to myself, well, yeah, I wonder which ones are coming in and going out. And I was looking how high they're sitting in the water or how low they're in the water. And there's one in particular, really big container ship. And it was sitting really low in the water. And I thought, for sure, he's either just come in and about to unload, or he's pleroma. He's ready to go, ready to set sail. But ultimately, it's the captain's call as to when the ship departs. And similarly, Paul says that God has a pleroma, has a fullness of time, and that when everything was in place, God sent his son. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that for me, God's fullness of time and my fullness of time are often very different. Am I the only one in the room who's ever experienced that? No. Okay. Lots of us have experienced that from the nods around the room. Maybe I'm a product of my generation or my culture, but I'm often impatient. I just want God to answer the prayer, to give the direction, to bring the healing, to open the door, to impart the wisdom. But God's captain, God's king. He determines when the fullness of time is. And over the years, part of my own faith journey has been learning to trust his timing. Learning to trust his timing. I remember it would have been about 18 years ago now. I was pastoring down at Southwestern, and Carolyn and I started to get a sense that maybe God was calling us to move out of that location, which, as I shared before, came as a huge surprise to us. We'd said, Lord, we are happy to do the whole run of pastoral ministry in the one church. We are more than happy to do that. We've got a commitment to long-term ministry. We've been serving there 8 years, and we started to get a bit of a nudge. Nah, Craig, I want you to move on. Carol, I want you to move on. And we wrestled against that. We spent about the next 6-12 months in prayer waiting on God just to make sure that we were hearing him right on this. And Carolyn and I had lots and lots of discussion, and there was this one Sunday in particular, I think as I shared here before, one Sunday in particular when we're talking about it again, and Carolyn said, well, maybe from now on, if a church approaches you about becoming their pastor, maybe you actually need to listen to that. Because here's the thing, kind of pastor insider knowledge. If you've been in a church for 5 years as a pastor, typically other churches try to poach you at that point, normally a couple a year. Normally you get the phone call from, it might be the chair of the church board or something like that. Hey, we were wondering if you would consider a move down to ... And you could be our senior pastor. Normally that happens after about 5 years. So normally that happens, a couple of times every year. And normally my standard response to that was, hey, it's really lovely to be considered. Thank you so much for that. But I know where God's called us to be, so I'm not even going to waste your time going to prayer on it because we know where we're supposed to be. And that's my reply these days as well, just so you know. Some of you are going, damn it! No. But that's still our reply. But Carolyn said, maybe we actually need to, maybe we need to consider that. And that was a Sunday. And then on the Wednesday, I had a meeting with Ken Clendinning. Now, Ken was doing an interim ministry here at Narara after my predecessor, Gary Rurick. Ken's been doing this interim ministry, and whilst he's up here, I was lecturing one of his subjects down at the Baptist Theological Seminary, Moreland College. I was lecturing a supervised field education class for him. And so we had a meeting on the Wednesday. This is the Wednesday directly following the Sunday. And I was doing the handover changeover with him, giving him his class back to him, saying, look, this is where we're up to in the curriculum. These are the absolute jet students, and these are the ones who just need a whole lot of help. And so we're doing that. And we get to the end of the conversation, and I'm kind of closing up the folder, ready to go out, and Ken says to me, would you be interested in a move? Oh, was it 3-4 days after? And we said, yeah, let's talk about this, pray into it, and the rest is history. That was the call to come here to Narara, and that was, it'll be 17 years in January that we've been here. February, 17 years in this coming February that we've been here. If Ken had have asked me a week earlier, we would have given him the standard reply. Thanks, but no thanks. Thanks for considering us, but no, we know where we're supposed to be. 4 days after a whole lot of prayer, we said, okay, we're ready to consider a move on. As I said, over the years, I've begun to learn to trust God's timing, even though there are still parts of me that get impatient and want God to answer that thing like last week. I've learned that God has a fullness of timing. The second thing I want to share with you this morning, God's timing is purposeful, even though his purposes may look very different to what we expected. If you go back to verses 5 and 6 again in that Galatians passage, it says there, he redeemed those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, if you'd asked a first century Jewish person what they thought God's purpose was from the book of Daniel, they would have said, smash the Romans, liberate Israel. That was the goal. That's it. Smash the Romans, liberate Israel. That's all you got to do. In fact, you see this all the time throughout the Gospels. And I think one of the most frustrating, and yet there's measures of humor in this. Times when you see this happen is at the ascension. You know, Jesus has lived this sinless life. He's died on the cross. He's risen again. He's shown himself to his disciples. And it's like T-minus 10, 9, 8, before he's about to ascend into heaven. This is going to be this great time. And it says in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, then they, that's the disciples, they gathered around him. And you think this is going to be this beautiful, intimate moment when they say thank you to Jesus for all that he's done, when they embrace the mission that Jesus has given to them. It's going to be this awesome, amazing time. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you go, what? They've still got Daniel chapter 2 in mind, because their understanding of the ultimate purposes of God was to smash the Romans and to liberate Israel. And literally, as he's going into heaven, they say, so is it happening now? I kind of imagine Jesus as he's ascending going, oh man, really? Best of luck. Come Holy Spirit. You know, man, frustrating. They still didn't get the ultimate purposes of God. Maybe we're the same. You see, God's purposes were to establish sons and daughters for an outpouring of his Spirit, his very presence into their lives. And again, over the years, part of my faith journey is trusting God for his timing and for his purposes, that in the fullness of time, he's going to achieve purposes that I could never have imagined. Wind the clock back a couple of years now. A couple of years ago, we were discerning around this whole church plant thing. Should we plant a church? Should we plant a church? And to be honest with you, again, there's part of me that is quite proactive by nature, and I'm just going to go, yeah, let's do it. Let's launch in. Here we go. It's great. Let's go. Let's be proactive. On the front foot. Solution side of the equation. Just wanted to get on with it. But God had timing. God had timing. And we as a church, I as a leader, Benj as a leader, Mel as a leader, we needed to learn some stuff along the way. And that was going to take some time, because God had some ultimate purposes in mind that were beyond what even we could imagine. So for example, we needed to learn some lessons about the nature of relationship between Narara and Greenhouse and how that thing was going to play out. We had, to be honest with you, we had quite a different picture very early on than actually how it worked out, because God had some other purposes in mind. And so as you may be aware, we're in what's called a network covenant relationship with Greenhouse. When initially, I'd actually written up this entire full-blown constitution. It was like, for those of you who are into constitutions and really boring literature, it was a work of art. Honestly, this thing was amazing. And I'd written this thing out meticulously. And I clicked on send and send it to Benj. And as soon as I click send, I get this prompting in my spirit. It's not what I want. I go, you couldn't have told me that 5 minutes ago. You weren't paying attention 5 minutes ago. But I did all, anyway, so I, all that afternoon, it's not what I want. I get home, it's not what I want. Literally, I get up in the morning, pretty much the first thing I'm hearing in my spirit is, it's not what I want. I'm in this, I say this to my own embarrassment, I'm in the shower. And the prompting I get is, Craig, what you wrote was about power and control. What I want is about kingdom and relationship. What you wrote was the whole constitution-y thing, that was about power and control. What I want is kingdom and relationship. So I came back into the office that day, and it just flowed, to be honest, this whole idea of a network covenant where there are certain things that we share together. We share a common vision. We share a common global mission focus. And there are some things that Narara Valley Baptist Church willingly offers and the Greenhouse Church Long Jetty graciously receives, and vice versa. And we put a time hack on there for 6 months, and then we kind of revisited that, because those of you who have had kids would know that when a child is just born, they grow and their needs change very rapidly. And we thought that might be the case with the church plant as well. And so after the first 6 months, we renegotiated that again. And what the purpose, the reason I tell you that story is what we learned at that point, rather than rushing in with this full-blown constitution, what we learned at this point has had purposes far beyond Narara. The lessons that we've been learning are now being applied in the UK, in Kenya, and in the US as well, last time I heard. because there's a broader network of churches that are learning from one another. And I would have never thought that some of the lessons that we were being taught in, you know, little downtown Narara and Long Jetty would be impacting other countries as well. In God's timing, he provided a location rent-free for that church as well. So they meet at the Long Jetty pub there, the hotel on the corner, and it's rent-free. And when they needed a kids' space for their kids, and Benj was scratching his head going, Lord, would you provide? God provided in his timing. God provided a whiskey bar. We've got the coolest kids' church on the Central Coast up at Long Jetty. There was an old whiskey bar at the pub. And Benj was talking to the pub manager and said, oh, we need a kid space. And he said, look, we've got this old whiskey bar. It's just being used for storage. It hasn't had a port of whiskey in there for years and years. But if you want, you can clear out all the rubbish out of there, wash down the walls and that sort of stuff, and you could use that for your kid space. And that's what we do. There's these beautiful dark timber walls, and, you know, we don't pour whiskey for the kids unless they really need it. No, we don't. But yeah, God's provision there was really cool as well. God's provided in his timing financially to the point whereby Benj is now full-time and they're looking at employing another person, which is just incredible. Just in the timing of God. God has his purposes. And if we have patience and are willing to partner with him, we can see his purposes unfurl. The third principle, God's timing is worth waiting for, even though the outcomes may not be what we had originally thought. Again, going back to the text in verse 7, it says this, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. What's God's desired outcome? Well, his desired outcome, according to the Apostle Paul, is sons and daughters in a relationship with him, not as slaves, but as heirs. What a beautiful thought, that you are no longer a slave. You've been made an heir. You're a son. You're a daughter of the Most High God. You know, in Daniel's prophecy, it speaks of a stone that would smash the statue, that the prevailing empires would be crushed in the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And certainly that was the outcome that the first century Jewish people looked toward. As I said, you know, let's throw this stone, smash the statue. But their understanding of the outcome was very localized, very nationalistic. But God had a bigger plan in mind. What they forgot was the back part of that prophetic word, that the stone would become a mountain that would fill the whole earth. They'd only seen the small outcome rather than the ultimate outcome that God was wanting to bring, that he would be establishing a kingdom that would touch each nation, each ethnos, each people group on earth. For those of us who feel like we're waiting for the fullness of God's timing right now, I want to remind you from the reading today that God still has grander and bigger outcomes that are worth waiting for. And the sense I have in my spirit is that for some of us, we are tired of waiting. And we go, come on, God. When? And I want to encourage you that God has outcomes that are bigger than even the ones that you're thinking of right now. God has outcomes that are grander than the vision that you hold at the moment. As someone who's done a lot of waiting over the years, expressed a lot of frustrated prayers about God's timing, got bent out of shape that his purposes don't reflect my purposes, I feel like I'm starting to learn that God still does have bigger and grander outcomes for his people. And as I've been talking to the Lord about next year and beyond, I do sense that God does have grander and bigger outcomes that he wants to bring about in and through us. But more of that next year, probably around Vision Sunday, we'll talk about that then. But I'm genuinely excited for what I see God up to here at NVBC and beyond us as well, in our sister churches across the coast, and even beyond that as well, into the world. So, for those of us who are waiting at the moment, I want to remind you afresh, God's timing has a fullness to it, it is purposeful, and it has outcomes grander and larger than you could ever imagine.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.